Good morning and welcome. It is good to see all of you here. I appreciate your presence. We're especially thankful for the visitors and hope you'll spend some time afterwards to let people get to know you better. If you were here the last few weeks, you might be expecting this sermon to be a continuation of the series on the temple. We're going to take a quick break from that series and, Lord willing, pick it up again next Sunday. But right now what I want to do is continue the series that is the year-long series that we do on the first of the month, and that is dedicated to the theme for the year. And that's not our theme for the year, though it's good. Just go with that one. So the theme for the year is honoring God. It is to give Him the praise and the glory that He deserves. And thus far, we've gone through, in January we talked about this idea of the God who deserves to be honored, but the very people who should know better frequently don't bother to honor Him and glorify Him as He deserves, leading to Him in Malachi asking that question, "Where is my honor?" In February, we talked about the many reasons we have to glorify our great God. And we talked about definitions of what it means to honor and praise Him and glorify Him. In April, we talked about doing it publicly. Not within the confines of the assembly with other fellow believers, but out in the world, let the people know how great our God is. And then 2 months ago, we talked about honoring God by the attitude we show to His Word. And last month, we talked about honoring God from your wealth. Well, this month's lesson has been set in stone for a while based on the morning Bible class, in which we're going to be looking at the book of Job, and we're talking about this righteous man who's going through great suffering. And I wanted to talk then about honoring God in the midst of our suffering. Because that is what the book of Job really is dealing with. This challenge that Satan offers about Job is that if you will just take away the blessings that he has, he will curse you. This is the opposite of blessing and glorifying and honoring God. He will curse you to your face. And what we see is that with this idea of honoring God in the midst of our suffering is something Satan just doesn't believe we'll do. It doesn't make sense to him. He has doubts about us. And if you go and you can see this in Job chapter 1, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Satan is confident about this. He's confident that if you take any man, any person, any one of us, and give us different circumstances, we will turn our back on God. And it's not just that we will forget to glorify Him, but that we will go the opposite direction entirely, and that we will simply curse Him and hate Him. Well, Job doesn't do that, of course, in the first chapter. And so Satan comes back and he's not dissuaded. He still thinks that this is the way man is. Job chapter 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." Satan doesn't believe in us. He believes that today you and I are in this assembly and we are worshiping God simply because God has prevented him from doing all the things he really wishes he could do to us. Why does Satan think that? I was asked that this morning. Why does Satan think this? And part of the answer is because he's generally right, isn't it? Hasn't experience taught us that if people suffer enough, that there's a tendency for them to turn on God and to blame him for what is going on in their lives, and to hate him? When people go through tragedies and they go through pain and suffering, and not just minor things, but really major things that devastate their religion, devastate their way of thinking, so frequently they turn against God and prove Satan to be right. Well, Satan doesn't think you will worship God at all times, and our goal, our task is to prove him wrong. All year long, we're thinking about dedicating ourselves to honoring God, whatever the case may be, whatever the circumstances that might come up. And suffering should lead to God's praise. I want you to see something interesting that happens in the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we start seeing a series of these people that are suffering and the questions, why is this happening? And so John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" You see, they're just like Job's friends, assuming that if there is suffering, there must be sin at the root. That there must be a wickedness. This man must have been wicked, or his parents are suffering for this, or being punished for this. But Jesus answered and says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, I don't know. I feel pretty confident that this man born blind throughout all these years has not thought that the reason why I cannot see and I really cannot participate in this society is because I want God to be glorified. But ultimately, that is what comes about. Well, you go to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and we're told about Lazarus, Jesus' friend, and he's sick. He's not just sick, he's going to die. And so it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' I don't know what illness Lazarus had, but I do not know of many illnesses that take a little while to kill you that are pleasant. He is lying in bed and he is nearing his death, and I don't think he knows it. I don't think he understands it, but there's a purpose to all of this, and ultimately it is to lead to God's glory." That was the purpose of it. And then the book of John ends in John chapter 21. And Peter is asking about John's fate. Well, he gets to asking about John's fate. First, he's being told, "This is your fate. This is what's going to happen to you." And so John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so here he looks to Peter and says, "Peter, you're going to have a difficult age. When you get old, you are going to struggle and it's going to be difficult. And it is through that that God will be glorified." Our pain and our suffering is meant to bring glory and honor to God. It's not meant to bring us further from Him or to cause us to hate Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, this principle then gets applied to, well, not just a few persons, not just one person who was born blind, or Lazarus who was sick, or Peter or the apostle, but to all of us. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, well, start in verse 15, he says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So here is somebody who is suffering for their faith, and he says, what you're supposed to do then is glorify God. Well, there are illustrations of that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. This is difficult for us to accept. It's difficult for us to apply. But the apostles have been arrested, actually arrested again. They've been arrested and then arrested again because they were teaching the name of Christ. They were teaching that Jesus had been resurrected and the salvation was through His name. And the authorities didn't like that. They didn't want them teaching that. So they were arresting them and threatening them and telling them, "Don't go teach that anymore." And while they found that they had no reason to hold them, they still flogged them. In verse 40 says, "They took His advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." And the response, of course, in verse 41, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name." I can honestly tell you that I don't think I can do that. I don't think I'm at that point where I would say, okay, if I am suffering for the name of Christ, I'm going to rejoice that I have been found worthy of that. And thus I don't fit in very well with Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Where it says, for to you, and notice this language, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's a gift. It's an honor to suffer for a good cause. Well, what I want you to get from this is just this principle we see within the New Testament right here, and that is that suffering sometimes has tremendous purpose, and the purpose is not so that we will forget about God, not so that we will hate God, but so that we will turn to God and we will cause others to glorify and praise Him. Our circumstances are not an excuse for failing to glorify God. But certainly sometimes we don't feel like coming on Sunday because something has gone wrong in our life. We don't feel like coming to worship God because we're enduring some challenge at home. We're supposed to be proving Satan wrong. And when something goes wrong at home, all the more we should come together and worship and praise. All the more we should make it clear to the world and to Satan that these circumstances do not change who we are. It does not change what we believe. It does not change what we will do. We will still glorify God. But I recognize that's a challenge. I recognize that's not easy. And we can make it harder on ourselves. I want you to consider three things that we can do that will not help us glorify God while we are suffering. And there are three things that I believe we commonly do. So we're shooting ourselves in the foot, if you will. We're making it more difficult for us to do what we're supposed to do, what we believe in ourselves, in good circumstances, what we would say about ourselves. Oh yes, if this happens, I will worship God. And we shoot ourselves in the foot, and then so when it happens, we don't. And the first thing is we minimize our suffering. I think that's shooting ourselves in the foot. We have this attitude, I don't know if it's an American attitude or if it's a human attitude, I don't know, but it's certainly a male attitude, and that is rub some dirt in it, on it. Apparently I don't use that phrase. But we're really just saying, get over it. It's not so bad. And what an awful thing to say to people, because we're really trying to tell them that their pain, this agony that they're going through, it's not really so terrible, and they should be able to get through it. I think this is part of why Job is so much dedicated to the debate and the discussion that's going on, so that we see that Job is not just some insensitive human who has not been touched by the things that have occurred in his life, but that he is really struggling with the suffering and the understanding of what's going on. Would we really turn to Jesus and say, since it was only for a few hours, it wasn't so bad? Would we try to minimize his suffering and just focus on, well, since the outcome was okay at the end, it just worked. It wasn't so bad in the middle. If you're suffering, that's okay. It is okay to feel agony and sorrow. It is okay to weep. That will not drive you away from God. Minimizing it might. Because what happens if your grand solution to make certain that you stay focused on God, your grand solution is to say, well, this isn't so bad. What happens when it is? What happens when you actually go through something and there's no way of getting around it? You think there was any way Job could say, you know, this isn't so bad? Is there any way he could do that? You want to shoot yourself in the foot, minimize your pain. Say it's no big deal. You want to shoot yourself in the foot, well, this should be obviously, complain. It won't help, and it's not worship. It will lead away from it. And the last thing we can do, things that will help us, that won't help us glorify God while we're suffering, is to ask that question, why? And we do it all the time, and we do it about all things. And I've really got to ask you, does it help? If you're like me, and almost all of you are, to your chagrin, I'm sure, but we're watching TV and there's that news flash, a tragedy has occurred. Don't we almost always want to know why? So there's a guy up in Denver who goes and he shoots the movie theater, and we stick around because we want to know why. Why did he do it? Another mass shooting, we want to know, why did they do it? Things happen in our lives, we want to know, why did it happen? Why did God take away this person who I love? Why did it happen in this way? We always are asking this question, why, and it is not assisting us in worshiping God better. In fact, it is that very question that leads us to blame God. At the root of that question is a demand to have the right to know. And when you're blaming God, what you're essentially saying is, God, there's not a good reason why. Asking the question why is not beneficial. In fact, as you go through the book of Job, understand the question is natural. The question is just going to happen. Just don't dwell on it. But when we go through the book of Job, the big question is, when God shows up, will he curse God to his face or not? And the reason why there's any question as the book of Job continues on is because Job keeps asking why. And so when God shows up, there's real question. What's he going to do? Because he keeps asking why and he doesn't get the answer why. And there are some serious implications of arrogance. And you want to talk about something God's not pleased with? That is arrogance. He loves the humble. He is opposed to the proud. How many times does the Bible teach us this? But there are implications of arrogance when we keep asking that question, why? One of which is an assumption, I can understand it. If I saw the big picture of how everything is working, I would understand the answer to why. And so thus we seek for it, we want to understand. There's a little bit of arrogance to assume that we'd understand everything. Honestly, I've seen the behind the scenes in the book of Job. You have too. We have seen what's happening between God and Satan. Does that really give us an understanding? I still don't understand why. And it assumes that I have a right to know. That God owes me some answer. And these things are not leading us to glorifying God, but more to blaming Him. And what it really says that, well, when we dwell on this question of why, it says that we're really trying to decide whether we should be blaming God or not. These things won't help you. So let me do something positive and say something that will. Faith is going to be the absolute key. It is the anchor. It is the solution. When you suffer, it is going to be faith that will get you through it in the proper manner. It is something that we can do now in times when we're not suffering. We can take care of our faith. We can build our faith. We can grow our faith so that when it is tested, it is proven to be strong and it is proven to be true. When you are going through suffering, that's not the time to start working on your faith. That's the time to start relying on it. So if you're not suffering right now, you need to be working on your faith. If you are suffering, I suggest that you focus on these five areas of faith. Five things to fall back on. They aren't going to take your pain away. That's not the point. But what they do is they allow us the strength to live another day. And they allow us the strength in the midst of pain and suffering to say God is still good. God is still great. So what are these five things? The first one is this, that faith that God has the right, faith in His right to do these things. So we look at the beginning of the book of Job, and Job has everything taken away in such a way that there can be no question or debate as to whether this is just happenstance or whether God is actually against him. It has happened in such a way that everybody who comes upon Job just knows God hates him. God clearly did this to him. And what's Job's response? Well, you go back to Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Listen to this. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His answer is not, God didn't do it. He's not saying, well, I know Satan did it. God doesn't even accept that answer. His answer simply is, God did it. And God is good. There must be within us some fundamental understanding that God has the right to give, and He has the right to take away. He has that right. It doesn't mean we like it. Doesn't mean we agree with it, but it means we accept it. It is something that we had to accept with our parents. When our parents gave us a toy, they had the right to give us a toy. We always praised that right. Give, 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 give. But you know what? Every now and then, my parents had the right to take the toy away. I had this one little ladybug pin. I don't know why this ladybug pin matters to me, but one time, you know how pins, the not the writing type pin, the type of pin that you poke things with, right? It has a base, and I took the base off, and I left it on the floor, and my brother stepped on it, and my parents took it away. I was obviously traumatized, because it still bugs me to this day. I had to have been like 5, and I don't care about the pin, but my parents took it away. My parents had the right to take it away. What did you come into this world with? Nothing. Where did you get everything? Your life and everything has come from God, and if He had the right to give it, He has the right to take it. It doesn't mean we like it. We just have to start with this faith, this concept. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who has the right to decide how the world will be. And so again, in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, now Job is really feeling it. He's not just feeling the inner anguish. He is now feeling the outward, the external, the pain. And he is feeling the rejection now from his wife. And because she has said in verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Job starts with this concept. God has the right. Now he's going to have all sorts of questions about it, but he starts there. God has the right. That's challenging. But we start off right here. God is God, and I'm not. And though I may want to embrace something and I may want something to be different, it doesn't change the nature. God is God, and I am not. First area that we need to have faith. Second area that we need to have faith is that faith in His nature, that He is right. Not that just He has the right, but that He does what's right. There's several passages we could look at in regards to this. One of my favorite ones, 1 John 1 and verse 9, where it talks about, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He is righteous. This is the nature of God. Well, look at Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. In this heaven scene, it describes this glorifying God. It says, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God and Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so here they come and they're glorifying God, and it's based on this. He's right. The things that happen that we may not understand, we may not comprehend, we almost never see or understand what's going on. We don't see how it's right, and we ask the question of why, because we don't see. But at the base, we should have this faith that holds us down, that keeps us from flying away with the pain. This base that says, even though I don't understand it, God is still right in what He has done. It is ultimately just. God is good. We have to have that faith. The third thing that we have to have faith about in regard to God is that God is compassionate. I know that there are times when it doesn't seem like it. There are times when it doesn't feel like it. There are times when it feels like God is laughing at us, that God just enjoys poking at us and causing us to feel pain. But we need to rely on this faith that says, that's not God. Our God is a God of compassion. In James chapter 5, verse 11, this is the lesson that James is getting from the book of Job. He says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." In Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 23, and then again in verse 32, it speaks of this attitude of God's compassion. God asks, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" He ends that chapter in verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." We need to have faith that our God is a God of comfort, not a God of pain-causing. That our God is one who weeps with those who weeps, who rejoices with those who rejoice, who feels what we feel, who cares about us, rather than he's really trying to make us miserable. Fall back on that faith. The fourth thing is we need to have faith in his plan. Basically, what this is a faith that God knows what he is doing and it'll work. That's not easy, is it? Bonnie, shut your ears for a second. I drive. I'm the driver. I shouldn't be. Not because I'm not a capable driver, but Bonnie gets sick when I drive, which means maybe I'm not a capable driver, but I drive. And for a long time when Bonnie drove, I didn't relax. Because I didn't trust her. Now, it's not anything about her as much as it is about this. I didn't trust pretty much anybody. I can sleep now. I've learned to trust her. I've learned that I don't need to see every inch of the road and see everything that's going on. I know she can drive. At some point, we have to get to this point and realize God can drive. That God can control the things that are going on in the world. He can control the things that are going to make certain that they will go where he wants them to go, how he wants them to go, and that that is ultimately good. We have to have faith in God's plan and that he has a good direction and that it will be ultimately good. Romans 8 and verse 28 is not something that says everything will feel good. It's not a passage that says everything will make sense. It really is a passage that says, in spite of everything, all things will work together for good. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We have to have this faith that says, if I maintain my relationship with God, if I don't break it off, but if I continue to worship him and glorify him in the midst of my pain and in the midst of my suffering, I can still have this confidence that ultimately it will work. We don't have to see why. We don't have to keep our eyes open. We can sit back and relax to the best of our ability as we go through this life with this faith. God has a plan. He will cause all things to work together for good. I don't think that's a statement that says everything that happens in your life is good. Sometimes we take that and we try. Oh. Somebody loses their child and we try to explain to them how it's good. But what it says is that all things will work together for good. That despite the pain and the suffering, despite the horrible thing that has happened, it will end up good in the end. So we have to have faith in his plan. And the final thing we have to have faith in is in his promises. Understand that realizing that there will be a better day doesn't make this day any less painful, but it gives you the strength to get to the next day. It gives you that strength to push on, to continue on, to not quit. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, to these people that have basically been outcasts in society, they're living in tents while other people live in nice homes. It says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. When we are going through suffering and we look forward to something, saying, I live for a better day, God's not ashamed of us. He is pleased to have us as one of His. We have to have faith in His promises. There's beautiful pictures in the book of Revelation as these people are about to go through unspeakable suffering. Sprinkled in the book of Revelation is these pictures of unspeakable joy. Something that as they're going through really, really big hardships, he's saying it's going to be worth it. And so he says in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And he comes back to that same image at the end in Revelation chapter 21. Verses 3 and 4 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Just as Jesus didn't minimize His pain on the cross, He also didn't focus on it. He focused on the joy to come. And so Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told to have the same basic attitude, to look at the outcome. And when it's really dark in life, when the pain really envelops you, it's not that you can see it. It's not that you can see the brighter day. But faith allows you to know it. To know the brighter day is coming. And it may not be in this life, but it is coming. That's the faith in His promises. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter writes to a people that are suffering for what they believe in, going through all sorts of different pain and suffering, and he's not trying to minimize it. He's not trying to say it's not happening. He's trying to tell them it's worth it. Maintain your faith. Maintain your relationship with God. Trust in those promises. He says it a little differently in verse 13 where he says, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't focus on a good life here and now. No promises you'll get that. In fact, there's pretty much promises you'll lose that at some point. Focus on what's to come in the next life. Focus on heaven. So faith is going to be the key to us enduring our suffering. And notice, not just enduring our suffering, not just managing to live to the next day, but in the midst of our suffering to be able to glorify God. And how are we going to do that? How is it that we suffer, while we're suffering, we're going to glorify God? And I suppose what I could say is, stay tuned for the next five lessons and pay attention to the first six. I could say that, but let me just say these three things. Here's what we do. While we're suffering, do these three things. One, obey. There's perhaps no greater way of declaring God to be king, declaring God to be God, declaring Him to be your Lord, than to do what He says to do. That is an act of obedience. It is an act of worship and glorifying God. Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 36, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say?" This is how we glorify God. How do we glorify God? Trust Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus is set up as the example in this. It says, "While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." And so you think about Jesus on the cross, and what does He do? With His last line, His last words before He dies, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. I trust You. I trust You with my essence, with my soul, with who I am." And then notice what happens in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Well, there we have that doing what is right. But it's a matter of trusting God. So, obey Him, trust Him, and then finally, actually praise Him. How are we going to praise God in the midst of our suffering? Take the time to sing. Take the time to say praises. Take the time to tell people about how great He is. In Acts chapter 16, verse 23 through 25, we get an example of this. We see the Apostle Paul and Silas as they are in prison. It says, "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Clearly, they were not feeling good. But here's their response. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." I guess what we could do is we could put this another way. Satan doubts you, and we need to prove him wrong. And what we see from this is, we absolutely can. Job did it. Paul and Silas, we just saw them, they're doing it. So many people within the Scriptures have done it. So can you. We're going to have our dark days, our dark weeks, our dark months, and maybe a dark life. But in the midst of it, we can still declare God to be good. And in the midst of it, we can still live to the next day. And we can still have hope. Prove Satan wrong. Glorify God no matter what happens. No matter what you go through. No matter how bad it gets or feels. Let us always glorify God. For He is worthy. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one. To give a purpose to your life and a hope for your future. We give you an opportunity to have the sins of your past, however many, whatever nature those sins might be, to have them all forgiven. And we're not asking you to do much. Right now it's a question of, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you believe that, are you willing to repent of your sins and confess that faith? And if you're willing to do that, then why are you waiting? Now's the time to take action. The water is ready. We're going to sing an invitation song, and we're inviting you to come forward and confess your faith, and we will have you baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. And you can begin this great, glorious, purpose-filled journey to get to know God better and to live with Him for all eternity. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we stand ready to assist you. Because God wants you back, and so do we. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?